Well, good evening and lovely to see you. A number of you see you again. Welcome if you're here for the first time. It is a joy to spend some time thinking about dwelling with God. Just the end of that psalm, the eternal pleasures at God's right hand, the presence of God, and the joy that last night we were created, God created us to dwell with him. Tonight we're going to be thinking about God redeems us to dwell with him. We'll dive in just a moment. Hopefully you've got a handout near you. You may find that useful, though. If that's not your thing, don't worry. Just feel free to ignore. But I'll have some of the passages in particular to save you skimming through very quickly, finding places in the Bible. But before we do so, I thought just, it's the last night, I can put you to work a little bit. Turn to a neighbour, and by the way, this is not a trick question. I'm not trying to catch anyone out here. This is a question to which there are lots of good answers. But turn to a neighbour and introduce yourself, if you don't know them, and maybe just have a quick discussion for like a minute or two. Quick. Why did Jesus die on the cross? We may answer that in different ways, and that's fine. So we're not going to have an argument, but we're going to just gather some of the ways. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Turn to a neighbour. If you don't know, if you find this kind of thing hard, that's fine. Just tell your neighbour. You just need to sit quietly. But turn to neighbour for just a couple of minutes, and then we'll gather back. Okay, I think that's probably long enough. I've heard lots of good noises, so hopefully you managed to get some. Do you know what? I'm going to ask people to shout out a few things, and I'll repeat them if people can't hear. But give me some answers. And again, I'm not trying to catch people out. There'll be different ways we can answer this. But someone from this side of the room, we need to start with someone. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Shout out some ideas. Oh, try again. To pay our debts. Absolutely, to pay our debts. Good. Someone else. He died for us. He died for us. Praise the Lord. Thank you, brother. Yeah. Someone from over here. He freed us from the devil. Thank you. Brilliant. Keep going. He loves us. Yeah. There wasn't anyone else good enough. There was no other way. Yeah, good. Keep going. A few more. Yeah, reconciliation. Yeah. To make us friends with God where we've been enemies. There was no other way. So thank you. I mean, we could keep going because it's this wonderful truth at the heart of Christianity. And in a sense, there are many reasons. Why did Jesus die on the cross? We might say, what were the motivations? His love, the eternal plan of Father, Son, and Spirit from before the creation of the world. What was he intending by it? To die for our sins, to free us from the devil, to bring us to God. And just one part of that. So this, what we're going to look at now, I think he's just going to give us one window onto that wonderful reality, is that Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, but not simply so we could be freed, but so that we could dwell with him and so that he could dwell with us. Ephesians 2, verse 4 to 7. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And here we get why. In order that, so that, in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Why were we raised with him? So that in the coming ages, God can show his grace to us, immeasurable kindness, so we can be with him. There's that lovely bit in Isaiah 53, talking about the suffering servant, and we'll spend quite a bit of time in Isaiah. The suffering servant, after he suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. I think satisfied, not just with job done, but satisfied he will get to dwell with his people. I gave the example yesterday of a book I read that had what I think is one of the most lovely dedications. Those who were here yesterday even will remember it. The dedication inside this book The author wrote to my wife, Jill, if I had to live 1,000 lifetimes, I'd want to spend every one of them with you. Just a wonderful picture of what I want to be with you. And we were saying, because God doesn't need 1,000 lifetimes, God can do what he chooses. He knows all things. He's not taken by surprise. What, with infinite possibilities before him, what did God choose to do? To dwell with us, his people, for eternity. Yesterday evening, God created us. The purpose of creation is for humanity to dwell with God. We saw that went wrong. But paradise was paradise because God was there, because humanity could be in relationship with God. That's what made it so wonderful, more than all the beauty and all the wonder that was seen. And therefore, the tragedy of being cast out of the Garden of Eden, it wasn't just losing access to all the beauty and all the wonder, but it was away from God, and we saw it was away to the east, and also it was down to death, down and out. But there are hints that coming back is possible. The promised land was a kind of new Eden where God dwelt in the temple and the people could come and be with him. But then from that land again, they sinned, they were cast out. I think the story of the Bible, one of the most fruitful ways to read it is to see it as the story of God dwelling with his people. And so if yesterday the focus was more on God creating us to dwell with him, today God redeemed us. Why did God save us? Yes, because we couldn't do it ourselves. Yes, because he loves us. Yes, to free us from punishment. But also he saved us so that we can dwell with him. The greatest joy of the new creation is Jesus Christ. The greatest joy we have, the greatest hope is being with God forever, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, dwelling with him. And so what we're going to look at is a few of the, we sort of in a sense jump back to the Old Testament, a few Old Testament hopes looking forward to this dwelling with God, this salvation as centered on being with God. And then we're going to move to think about the fulfillment in Jesus and how he makes all these things possible. But let's turn to, we're just going to look at the three major prophets. Some of these may be verses that are not familiar. I'm excited to dive into places that may be less familiar. I gave the example yesterday. Think a little bit like a fabulous buffet spread that has been laid, maybe at a wedding or something. The theme of dwelling with God is so rich in Scripture. There may be more than we can digest in just one go. And so if that's the case, don't worry, but I hope we all have something we can feed on, even if not all of it is quite digestible in the here and now. So there'll be lots coming your way, but just why not just think that, okay, there's that bit I'm going to really enjoy and savor that morsel from Scripture so that we might be encouraged, so our hearts might be lifted to Christ. We're going to think, first of all, about Isaiah's gospel. It's interesting, when you read Mark's gospel in the New Testament, it's quite an unusual gospel. It's not like Matthew or Luke. There's no stable. There's no Bethlehem. There's no shepherds on the hillside. There's no crib. Where's the Christmas story in Mark? Where's Jesus' origin story, as it were? Mark says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that's probably the title. The beginning, gospel is good news. The beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Mark says, you want to know about Jesus and this good news? Look back to Isaiah. In a sense, that's where we go back to find out about Jesus. And these are just two of the passages that will do that, that speak of good news. The good news that for years people were waiting to be fulfilled. And then when Jesus came, it was. What is the good news in Isaiah? Let me read the first passage there, Isaiah 40 on the sheet. This is, you might remember, Isaiah 40 verse 1 is comfort. Comfort my people, says the Lord. This is that comfort passage. But we read this. You who bring good news, that's the gospel word, good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. I think the picture is sort of a besieged city, and it's like there's watchmen on the walls, and they say, here is your God. God is coming to save, to be with us. Everything's going to be okay because God is arriving. And then we see that. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. He rules with a mighty arm. His reward is with him. His recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. What's the good news according to this bit of Isaiah 40? The good news is that one day God himself is going to come to put things right. And what is that God like? He's a God of power, a mighty arm. But how does he use that power? Verse 11. He gathers the lambs in his arms, carries them close to his heart. A God of infinite and unstoppable power is going to come to earth, but is going to manifest that power in compassion and gentleness and tenderly caring for his people. That's the good news Isaiah is waiting for. Does that remind us of anyone? Let's look across to Isaiah 52. Another gospel good news passage that I think Mark is pointing us back to. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, that's Jerusalem, that's God's people, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, when the Lord returns to be with his people, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted, there's the comfort word again, his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. What's the good news according to this passage? It's good news, it's peace, it's salvation, it's redemption, it's comfort. But what is actually going to happen? The Lord returns to Zion. God is going to come to his people. That what is salvation? It is the arrival of God himself. And the arrival of God, end of verse 7, to reign. Your God reigns. The comfort that's promised in Isaiah 40 to 55, the comfort that God's people needed, weak and beleaguered and struggling and sinful, What's the hope that they need? God himself coming to be with them in might, but also in compassion, coming to reign and put things right. And read on a little bit, just the very next chapter, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. How will he do all this? In the most surprising way. How will the God of massive and absolute power come to reign? How will he exercise his reign? He will suffer and die. No wonder Isaiah was known as the fifth gospel in the early church, because it points so clearly to Jesus and this good news. And for Isaiah, the heart of the good news is God himself coming. So when Mark points us back to Isaiah, and then we see Jesus, Mark can be meaning only one thing. Jesus is this God of Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 52. Come to be with his people. Not sending salvation from a distance. Not a bit of magic accounting behind the scenes, a bit of number crunching and suddenly we're okay, but God stays removed from it. God coming. Nothing less than the arrival of God to be with his people. Ezekiel has a similar focus on the presence of God. So many of the prophets have, the first part of the prophets speak of human sin and human sin leading to being cast out of the presence of God, as happened at the exile, actually as happened in the Garden of Eden, that familiar story, sin leads to separation, but God promises that won't be the final word. And in this wonderful middle, kind of middle to end section of Ezekiel, sorry, this to end section of Ezekiel, we get this in chapter 39. As God brings his salvation, then they will know that I am the Lord their God, for though I sent them into exile among the nations, remember, they were sent away to the east because of sin, I will gather them to their own land. I'll bring them back, not leaving any behind. I will no longer hide my face from them. That's a picture of sort of hiding his face is sort of a removal of that blessing, but turning his face to them, God's relational presence with them. For I will pour out my spirit on the people of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. See, God won't just bring his people back to the land, but he himself will come to them. He will pour out his spirit. And actually what then happens is the very next few chapters speak about the new temple, the new dwelling place of God with his people. For Ezekiel, what is the great hope? God will come to us. God will pour out his spirit on us. God will dwell among his people. And Jeremiah, just a different angle on the same reality. Jeremiah, it's all about relationship. The book of Jeremiah is just all about relationship with God. God's people have turned away from him. They've forsaken him. But God promises to restore that wonderful relationship. And by the way, covenant is just a word for relationship. We get lots about covenant in Jeremiah and the new covenant. It's covenant theology is relationship with God theology. It's about relationship. And God promises, again, return from exile, I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people. I will be their God. I'll give them singleness of heart and action so they will always fear me. All will then go well for them and for their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, relationship with them. I mean, just listen to these words. I will never stop doing good to them. I will inspire them to fear me so they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and my soul. Salvation is not simply being freed from sin, being freed from punishment, being freed from death. Though it is all those things, but ultimately it's so that God can be with us again, that relationship can be restored. Ezekiel says it's going to be through the pouring out of the Spirit. And I just find this quite wonderful, I have to say. You see, sometimes I think it's easy to think, okay, I know God saves me, but maybe a little bit reluctantly. I mean, are there certain jobs around the house that you do, but you don't enjoy doing? We know the ones, don't we? There's certain cleaning jobs, you do them, but oh my goodness, you don't enjoy doing them. It's something you put up with, but you know. But there is not a reluctance in God saving his people. Oh my goodness, it was hard for Jesus, yes, but Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. And I think that joy is the joy of being with his redeemed people. Verse 41 of Jeremiah 32 doesn't say, I will reluctantly do them good because, well, I've made those promises and I better keep them. I will rejoice in doing them good. If you're a Christian here this evening, God delights to dwell with you. God longs for the day when we will be with him, and he will, and he does now, rejoice in doing us good. So the Old Testament says, a day is coming when God himself will come to be with us. That's what we're looking for. And perhaps we know the New Testament better, and so perhaps we don't know some of these hopes and expectations, but turning over the side, that's why when Jesus comes, for those who knew their Old Testament and had hearts that were waiting for these promises, when Jesus came on the scene, they said, hallelujah. Simeon, in Luke chapter 2, you can now let your servant go in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Jesus is our Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew's gospel, beginning and end. The beginning of Matthew's gospel, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says to his disciples, and by implication to us here today, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Why did Jesus die on the cross for us? Because he wants relationship, so that we may enjoy him forever. That's why we see so much Exodus type stuff going on in the New Testament. Jesus brings the new Exodus. The Exodus, remember, was when God's people were brought out of slavery and brought to God. The return from exile was when people were brought out of another kind of slavery and brought back home to God. And both of these point to Jesus, who brings his people home. Just a couple of weeks ago, I preached on Psalm 147. The Lord gathers the exiles of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. What sort of God do we have? A God who loves to bring his people home. A God who loves to welcome us. No matter what we've done, no matter how far we've strayed. And maybe you're here thinking, well, I want to be a Christian. I think I'm a Christian. I might one day be a Christian, but I wonder if I've strayed too far for too long. I wonder if there's a way back. I mean, obviously, what I present to the world is all nice and shiny, but the reality of what I've done, what's been done to me, these things surely put me too far gone. And God is the God who's in the business, more than in the business, he delights to bring children home. Second chances with God? And the rest. And actually, that verse in Psalm 147, how it continues. What does he do when he brings us home? Is he there just waiting to clip us round the ear, longing to give us a good telling off? No, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Jesus brings his people home. We haven't time now, but you know, all the kind of stuff going on in the Jordan, that's where people came into the land. That's a kind of, in Jesus, people come into the land again. They come into the presence of God. When Jesus says, I'll make you fishers of men, that's echoing back to Jeremiah, where Jeremiah promised that one day God would send fishermen out who would gather the people home, gather the scattered exile. That's a homecoming thing. Jesus feeding the 4,000, the 5,000 in these wilderness places, I think echoing after the Exodus, Moses feeding the people in the desert, walking on the water, echoing the Red Sea. Actually, Jesus going to Jerusalem, where his Exodus will happen. He spoke of his departure, but actually that's his Exodus is the word. And of course, Jesus, the Passover lamb. Jesus is the one who brings us back to God. And so Jesus' death, we see that enacted. Remember those who were here yesterday, remember the scapegoat? Can you remember the direction of travel? Where did the scapegoat go? Out, or east, away from the presence of God, and in a sense, therefore, down to death. What happened to humanity, the people of God, represented by the high priest? Into the presence of God. Past that no entry sign of the tabernacle and temple curtain. Jesus' death, what happened? He went outside the city to the place of disgrace. And actually, the out, when he cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't just a geographic going out of the city, but forsaken by his Father. He went down to death. And I love it how the Gospels record, as Jesus died, the temple curtain was torn in two. That no entry sign was torn in two from top to bottom, so humanity could go in. And Matthew's Gospel records righteous people being raised from the grave, a picture of the life we have. Jesus cast out, like that goat on the Day of Atonement, bearing our sins. He did what should have happened to us. Sin leads to being cast out. That's been the story. Like, can we say the Bible's a tiny bit boring in the sense that sin is boring and it's repetitive and people keep on sinning and they keep on facing the same consequences? What can break that cycle? Jesus bearing that for us. He went out down to death so we can come in and know life. Can humanity be back in the presence of God? Absolutely. That is what Jesus was achieving as he died on the cross. And so we have now, and then what is yet to come. We have the Holy Spirit. The once it's the great blessing of the Christian life now is life in the Spirit. We remember we looked at those Isaiah passages, those passages of comfort, those passages of good news, which was also comfort, which was the presence of God, and Jesus was the one who fulfilled them. So we might say Jesus is the first comforter. He's the one who brings that Isaiah 40 comfort. But, of course, Jesus would go away. Jesus would go the way of the cross, and then resurrection, then ascension, as we've just celebrated. But John 14, I will ask the Father, he will give you another advocate or another comforter to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Who's coming to us in this passage? Have a little look down. It's interesting. It's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Jesus is leaving another, or the Father will give us this another comforter. But actually, Jesus can say, verse 18, I won't leave you, I will come to you. In a sense, as God, the Holy Spirit, comes to us, he is bringing the presence of Jesus. Jesus is the first comforter. God's presence, and he goes away, and another comforter like Jesus comes. And so we are never alone. We have God with us, within us. We may feel at times far from God. Experientially, if we neglect to meet with Christians, if we neglect to read our Bibles, if we neglect to pray, if we indulge in sin, we will expect that our experience of God will feel more distant. And we should repent and draw near to him. But also, while all of that is going on, we could not be closer to God because God's Spirit indwells us if we're Christians. That is a reality, a glorious reality. And it's not just individually, but it's corporately as the church. Pentecost. God dwells in the church. Those who were here last night might remember that actually we said, remember that Exodus pattern? God's people were in the grave, but they were raised up from the grave, brought to him. But that story doesn't really end until the temple is built. God's dwelling among his people. And so it is with Jesus' Exodus Passover type event. Jesus died, was raised. He ascended into the presence of God. And then he poured out his Spirit on the church. Really interesting that the temple in the Old Testament, when it was dedicated, fire fell from heaven and filled it as a symbol of God's presence. Fires are often a symbol of God's presence in Scripture. The Old Testament, fire fell. This was the place where God would dwell on earth. Later on in Israel's history, that the temple was destroyed when the people went into exile. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah recount that the people came back, the temple was rebuilt. You will not find a reference to fire falling. Seems that this wouldn't be where God would dwell. When do we next see fire falling like that in Scripture? Pentecost. Now not in a building in Jerusalem, but on God's people, the church. Where does God dwell on earth now? Among his people. We don't need to go to Jerusalem to meet with God. God dwells in the church by his Spirit. So, lots coming your way, but have you got the overall picture? Among all the reasons for why Jesus saved us, among all the reasons why Christ died on the cross, one glorious one that we need to treasure is so that he might dwell with us, so that we might dwell with him, so that we might experience his goodness forever. We know that now by the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us individually and corporately as a church. And we await the day when we will experience these things fully and finally. We will be with the Lord forever. Let me read from Revelation chapter 22. This is John's vision of the future. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. We could spend more time in Revelation 21 and 22. Actually, the picture is of this city, the New Jerusalem. In a sense, the whole thing is a temple. The whole thing is a most holy place. God now dwells with his people. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. God will reign and all things will be well. And central to that, verse 4, they will see his face. There's a wonderful line in an old hymn by Ann Russ Cousins called Emmanuel's Land, speaking of the glories of the new creation. And for all, a bit like we say for Eden, for all that was beautiful and wonderful, the most wonderful thing was the presence of God himself. The same for all the glories of the new creation, what will be most wonderful is we'll see God. And so that one verse of the hymn says this: the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. On a wedding day, there's so much that's wonderful for a bride, but it's the bridegroom that is chief among them. So too, I will not gaze on glory, but at my King of grace. Not on the crown he gives us. I mean, just imagine that, the crown we receive. That would be worth spending time focusing on, wouldn't it? But not on the crown he gives us, but on his nail-pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Jesus Christ is our greatest treasure in this life and the next. The greatest joy of the new creation is knowing Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in a sense being brought into that wonderful blaze of love, that relationship which has been eternally self-giving and joyful from before all creation we are invited into. The words used in the Song of Songs to describe the bridegroom, he is altogether lovely. That is what we look forward to, is to seeing Christ face to face. It's a Christ-centered vision of the new creation, and therefore a Christ-centered vision of life now. Eternal life has begun for Christians. Did you know that? If you're a Christian, you are enjoying eternal life now. This is eternal life, John 17, that they may know you, the one true God and the one you sent. We have that in Christ relationship now. What does this look like in the day to day? One really interesting thing is so often in the scriptures, that wonderful promise, I am with you, or I will be with you, those words we could never hear too many times from our Lord, are often in the context of mission. Matthew 28, I am with you, and that is what is going to empower you as you take the gospel to all nations, as you take the good news to all nations. God with us spurs us on to make Christ known in Carlisle and beyond. What is the gospel we take to Carlisle and beyond? It is of a God who wants relationship with his people. An Isaiah 40 shaped God, mighty, infinite in power, yet who uses that power in compassion and love. I think there's great assurance. Yeah. You've probably known the experience of there being some kind of group, whether it's a party or a friendship group or little group at work or whatever it might be, and you've been aware you're on the outside of it. And possibly we know something of the pain of just feeling I'm not really part of it. Maybe I'm in the orbit, but I'm not on the inside. I'm not one of the ones who is really in. And depending on the situation, who is really loved, who is really valued, who is really treasured. The wonderful news is God wants relationship. God wants to dwell with each and every Christian. True corporately, but true of us individually. Jesus is not a reluctant savior. If you've trusted in Jesus, in a sense, that is because of his prior decision that he would like to spend eternity with you. There is no being on the outside if we are in Christ. We have his presence now by the Holy Spirit. We will, as we close our eyes in death, we will just enter the warm embrace of our God, welcoming us home. And as we're aware what our future holds, in a sense, we can experience more of that in the here and now. As we seek to, as John 15 puts it, remain in Jesus or abide in me. Jesus says, remain in me and I will remain in you. Remain in me and let my words remain in you. As Andrew said earlier, as we engage with God in the scriptures, he is making his presence particularly known to us. What an incentive to open our Bibles, not a burdensome thing. One last illustration. I remember a number of years ago, there was a documentary, I think it was on the BBC, of Ben Fogle and James Cracknell rowing across the Atlantic. I was going to say double-handed. Anyway, just the two of them. Just the two of them rowing across the Atlantic in this little boat that had all their food. But I mean, just this horrendous thing. And I forget which one. I think it was James Cracknell had been given a letter from his wife. It was going to take days, weeks to row across the Atlantic. Dangerous, hard, I mean, just hours and hours just on this sort of adapted seat rowing. Just blisters, face chapped by all the salt. And James Crichton had a letter from his wife. And she said, look, the day you think you just can't go any further and you're feeling utterly hopeless, open this letter. And amazingly, you got to see this Olympic, multi-gold medal, Olympic athlete just sort of breaking down and just feeling he couldn't go on. And so on one day, he took the letter and he opened it and he read it there, amazingly on camera. And I can't remember what the letter said. I love you. Keep going. I'll be there. I can't wait to see you. Words of encouragement. Words to keep it. And they made it across. How much more does our God speak to us, to encourage us, to make his presence known and experienced? James Cracknell didn't say, I'm supposed to be rowing for 14 hours today. I haven't got the time to read a letter as well. No, it was because he had to row for 14 hours. He thought, I'm going to read this letter. And in a sense, know something of my wife's love and presence and care, and that will keep me going. Won't we do the same with the scriptures? Not, I'm so busy I can't possibly open my Bible, but I'm so busy I'm going to need to know the presence of my Lord and Savior. I'm going to need his words of encouragement to keep going. Won't we pray to him? Won't we keep gathering in corporate worship that we can encourage one another? We can be encouraged by our Lord. As we gather, there is a particular presence of God that we might know his goodness and we might be sent out into our week to live in his presence and to live for him. The astonishing truth of Scripture is that God created us that we might dwell with him. We know that sin looked like it might be going to put a stop to all that. Sin leads to separation. But astonishingly, Jesus died. Redemption is for, in a sense, the original creation purposes. God saved us so that we might dwell with him, so that we might be with him forever, so that we might know, as Psalm 16 said, pleasures eternal at God's right hand. Just a moment's quiet and then we'll pray. Heavenly Father, in Jesus Christ, you have made known to us the path of life. He knows the joy of your presence, and we are being invited into that wonderful joy and those eternal pleasures at your right hand. Would you fill our minds, fill our hearts with the wonder of being in relationship with you? And we pray that you would keep these things in our minds and hearts, that we may rejoice in you, that we might live for you all our days. Amen.